Well, we've certainly been blessed with a beautiful day. We've been blessed with another opportunity to gather here and exhort and encourage one another and worship the one true and living God. Appreciate your presence. Hope that the lesson will be of a benefit to you this morning. It's not a very long lesson, but I think it's an important lesson. As we look at our society, man gives awards of achievement in nearly every endeavor of the human race. The movie industry gives their Oscars. The TV industry gives their Emmys. The civilian highest awards are the Presidential Medal of Freedom and the Congressional Medal of Freedom. The Army certainly and military gives out awards. In fact, I did a little research on the Medal of Honor. Since 1863, when the first Medal of Honor was given, there's been 3,515 recipients of that medal. Just as a sidebar, it really bothered me just recently when they were naming a new ship in the Navy and then named it after the late gay mayor of San Francisco, and yet we have thousands of Medal of Honor winners that would be worthy to be naming, putting their name on ships, Navy, just as a sidebar. Well, a lot of organizations have awards. Often you go into business and you see a plaque that has Employee of the Month. I won an award one time with MSU Extension called the John Hanna Award. I shared it with another person. It was for, it's the highest award you can get in MSU Extension for programming, so I was kind of happy about that, and I still have that hanging in my office. Well, the purpose of our lesson this morning is to talk about man's greatest honor. So I want you to think about that. That's going to be the goal of the lesson, describing man's greatest honor. But before doing so, I want to look at the character traits of Jesus Christ, because this has an important bearing on our topic this morning. And we're just going to go through some character traits. First of all, he's holy. He's the Holy One, Mary was told, that would be born to Israel and should be called the Son of God. Peter speaks of him as the holy servant Jesus in Acts chapter 4. To the angel of the church at Philadelphia, he himself said, "These things says he who is holy." So Jesus even describes himself as holy. Holy is from the Greek word hagios, and according to Strong, it means morally blameless, ceremonially consecrated. I like the way Vine puts it. He describes holy in Scripture as having moral and spiritual significance. It means to be separated from sin and therefore consecrated to God, sacred. Jesus is separate from the things of sin. He's separate from the things of the world. He's totally different because he obeys God. Jesus is also righteous. In Isaiah 53 and verse 11, he shall see the labor and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Hebrews 1 and verse 9, he's described as one who loved righteousness. According to Strong, again, righteousness is equity. It's, according to Vine, the character or the quality of being right or just. Some synonyms, according to Thayer, are the ideas of integrity and virtue, purity of life, correctness in thinking, feeling, and acting. And that certainly describes our Lord and Savior. He's also described as good. Remember Matthew 19 and verse 16, that one came to him and said to him, what? Good teacher, what things shall I do to inherit life? In Acts 10 and verse 38, again, Peter describes Jesus as one who went about doing what? Doing good and healing all who are oppressed by the devil. To be good is to be philanthropic. To be good means to bestow benefits on others, and he certainly bestows benefits on each and every one of us. But not only is he holy, righteous, and good, he's faithful. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Paul said, he who calls you is faithful. That means he's trustworthy. He can be totally and completely trusted. He's reliable. That certainly is a rare thing, isn't it, in the world, to find someone that's reliable. I know Mike goes through that all the time. Find employees that are reliable. They're not easy to find. But not only is he faithful, he's true. In John 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father. Now notice, full of grace and truth. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, Jesus said, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. In 1 John 5 and verse 20, as we read this morning, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. True is, again, the idea of trustworthy. There's no lies. There's no falsehoods. There's no deceit. But not only that, he's just. In Zechariah 9 and verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In John 5 and verse 30, Jesus said, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. In Acts 22, Paul describes him as the just one. So he is equitable in character and in action. Vine says that the root word for just comes from the idea of a straight way or a straight path. And in the New Testament, it denotes righteousness, a state of being right or right conduct, whether it's judged from a divine standard or a human standard. It is doing and acting in a way that is right. But he's also guileless. In Isaiah 53 and verse 9 says that there was no guile that was found in his mouth of the one, the suffering servant that Isaiah describes in that great chapter. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Guile is to trick someone. It's to deceive someone. It's a person that constantly is playing mind games, as we might say, with others. And he's not that way at all. Vine says that its root comes from the idea of bait or a snare. What do you do with bait or a snare? You try to trick an animal or a fish, don't you? So that you can catch them. And he didn't play any of those bait and switch kind of games with mankind. But not only is it all of those things, he is sinless. Which of you convicts me of sin? He asked rhetorically in John 8 and verse 46. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, Paul writes that for he, that's the Father, made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteous God in him. To me, that's pretty self-explanatory. What a wonderful example. No sin. None whatsoever. And that's why he made the claim to be spotless. 1 Peter 1 and verse 19, Peter says that with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, that's what we're redeemed by, not by corruptible things like gold and silver, but by the lamb without spot. The idea of faultless. When they chose a lamb for sacrifice in the Old Testament was to be spotless. There was to be no fault in it whatsoever. And of course, we know that this has a moral significance. No shame, no moral disgrace is found in his character. He's also innocent. Matthew 27 and verse 4, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. You remember who said that? That was Judas. He recognized that Jesus was innocent. He was undeserving of any punishment at all. He was also harmless. For such a high priest, the Hebrew writer says, was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Harmless, according to Strong, is the idea of not guilty. Or Vine says, void of evil. It just doesn't exist in one who is harmless like Jesus. One has nothing to fear from a harmless person, does he? If somebody says, so-and-so says, well, he's the most harmless person you could ever think of. You don't have to worry about such a person. And the most harmless of all was Jesus. He resisted temptation. We're all familiar with the temptation in the wilderness as he ended that 40-day fast. And very importantly, each of those three times he was tempted, he did what? He answered the temptation with Scripture. Reminds me of Psalm 119, a verse where the psalmist says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. And that's exactly what Jesus did in the passage in Matthew 4. He had hidden God's word in his heart. And when the temptation came, he quoted Scripture and avoided sinning. He was obedient to the Father. Psalm 40 and verse 8. I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is within my heart. John 4 and verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do what? Is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. If you keep my commandments, he said in John 15 and verse 10, you will abide in my love. Now notice, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I would encourage you to remember that verse, as we talked about in the Bible class this morning. When you start talking about keeping commandments, people call you a legalist. Well, was Jesus a legalist? He talked about the fact that he kept the Father's commandments, and nobody would make that charge against him. But the idea of obedience is so important, because in the religious world, obedience is a forgotten thing. But the Bible over and over again talks about the importance of our obedience. Through obedience, we show that we know God. Through obedience, we show that we love God. Through obedience, we show that we abide in God and in his Son. And Jesus never chafed under the rule of the Father, not one time. He gladly welcomed it in its every form and fashion. But Jesus was also zealous. Remember when he was lost, at least they thought he was lost as a young child, and they came to him, and he says, why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? He was zealous even as a young child. When he overthrew the changers' tables, the disciples remembered the Scripture that said what? Zeal for your house has eaten me up. In John 8 and verse 29, Jesus said, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Jesus had zeal. He had ardor. Zeal can be either good or bad. It can be ardor for what is good, or it can be jealousy for what is bad. But he always had zeal in its good sense. He had a fervent mind to always be about his Father's business. So he always exhibited zeal, but he always exhibited in its good way and not its bad way. He was meek. In Isaiah 53 and verse 7 again, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. We already read Zechariah 9 and verse 9 about him being meek and lowly and riding on a donkey. In Matthew 11 and verse 29, as he makes his great invitation to all of those who are lost in sin, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am what? I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Meek means strength that's controlled. He had great strength. He had so much strength that he could have called 72,000 angels to his aid as he was there in the garden being arrested, or on the cross for that matter, but he didn't do that. His great strength was controlled. He was also not only meek, but lowly in heart, which is related to that. For I am meek and lowly in heart, he says. It's very akin to the idea of humility. I think when he talks about being lowly in heart here, that he can fully sympathize with the low estate that we're in as human beings because of sin. He doesn't sit up on the top of a mountain like this, looking down and saying, well, aren't those people in a pitiful condition? No, he has compassion on us and thus is lowly in heart. He's merciful. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Again, the idea of compassionate. He's not severe. He's not austere. Vine says it means not simply possessed of pity, but actively compassionate. He not only felt for us, he did something about it because he felt for our terrible condition. He's patient. Again, Isaiah 53 and verse 7, when he was oppressed and afflicted, he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. Remember, before Pilate, he didn't answer. Pilate was just astounded at the fact that he didn't give an answer. It says the governor marveled greatly. I think sometimes we don't fully appreciate how hard it must have been for him not to have struck out against his enemies, and especially in situations like that. And he was able to do that because of his patience. What power he exhibited in patience. He's long-suffering. Paul writes, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. If Jesus could be long-suffering to one who made havoc of the church, who put Christians in prison, consented unto their death, then certainly he'll be long-suffering to you and I. Strong describes it as forbearance. Thayer describes it as slowness in avenging wrongs. I like what Abraham Lincoln said one time, and I would certainly apply to Jesus. He said, am I not destroying my enemies when I make friends of them? And I think that's a good thing to live by. And that's certainly what Jesus did. He destroyed his enemies by making them his friends. He was compassionate. In Isaiah 40 and verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. In Luke 19 and verse 41, as they drew near to the city, what did Jesus do? Over the city that had rejected the prophets, had killed the prophets, the city that was going to spit upon him, that was going to mock him, that was going to scourge him, that was going to nail him to the cross. What did he do? He wept over that city because he had compassion. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he said in Matthew 23:37, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks on wings, but you were not willing. A compassionate heart does not seek revenge, but reconciliation. And that's what Jesus did towards us. Think of the century upon century of opposition that God received from his own people. And the ultimate expression of God's character was what? Compassionate Jesus. But not only was he compassionate, he was benevolent. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. In Acts 10, again, Peter speaking about God anointing Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. A benevolent heart shows it by the action of sharing what is needed with another who doesn't deserve it. And that certainly describes Jesus. We didn't deserve forgiveness, but in his benevolence, he shared that with us because that was our greatest need. He's loving. In John 13 and verse 1, as they are sitting down to the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Or as the NIV says, he showed the full extent of his love. In that same section of Scripture, in verse 13 of chapter 15, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." So far as love is concerned, he held back nothing. I think that's, in my mind, the most courageous thing that could ever be done. He held back nothing in his love. He was also self-denying. He said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." If there's anyone that ever deserved to be treated like a king with limousines and Learjets, it was Jesus Christ. But he had nothing insofar as this world was concerned. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Remember the lesson, the star breather. That's who Jesus Christ is. But he left all of that glory in heaven, came and lived as a man, subject to all of the insults that this environment we live in has to offer, putting up with the insults of an ungodly world, all for us. He forsook all that he had, all the glory of he had, to serve and to sacrifice for others. He's humble. We've mentioned that several times. "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet what did he do? He served. He did not sit at the table." Might want to read John 13, that first part about the washing of the disciples' feet on that night of the Passover. The famous passage in Philippians 2 and verse 8, "Being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." That's verse 6. Verse 7, "But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming, in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the depth of the cross." The depth of Christ's humility is seen by what he gave up to do the Father's will. Gave up his glory in heaven, submitted even to death, but the worst, most painful and shameful death possible. He was also resigned. In Luke 22 and verse 42, he said, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours be done." With Jesus, it was never about him. Never. It was always the Father's will. God's will came first, no matter what it was going to cost him. He was forgiving. "Father, forgive them," as he hung on the cross, "for they do not know what they do." Think about it. Forgiveness absolutely requires us, or the forgiver, to have the best interest of the forgiven party in mind. And that's what Jesus did. That was the character that was in his soul. And he possessed that in superabundance. And then I'll throw one in for the young people. He was sub-parents. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. That was after he went away from them in Jerusalem and taught at the temple. He was subject to them, to his parents. That's the greatest gift that a loving child can give their parents, is loving obedience. And Jesus is the model of faithful, heartfelt obedience in every realm of his life. Okay, now we come back to our topic, man's greatest honor. What do you suppose is man's greatest honor? Well, in my mind, it's this. In Romans 8 and verse 29, Paul writes that for whom foreknew, that's the Father, he also predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The idea of being conformed to something is to have the same form as it. We talk about when we're making a sidewalk, for example, we build forms so that the concrete will be conformed to the image that we want that sidewalk to take. Christ is the model. He's the pattern to which every Christian is to mold themselves, to mold our actions, to mold our attitudes, to mold our thoughts, to mold ourselves to the very depths of our soul. And I say, what an honor that is. Think about that. That's God's goal for each one of us, to be conformed to the image of his Son. What an honor. I can't think of a greater honor than God asking us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That honor carries great responsibility and great reward. And I would have all of us ask ourselves, are we up to the task? If God extends this great calling, surely he will provide all that we need to fulfill it in our lives. So, as we bring our lesson to a close, will you accept man's greatest honor? To be conformed to the image of his Son. And remember, that acceptance requires great responsibility, but it also offers great reward. In Philippians 3 and verse 21, Paul said that God is going to transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. If I will conform myself to Christ, God will conform me to his glorious image on that great day. If that's your goal in life, fantastic. But you have to be a Christian to achieve that. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become one. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you have not been conforming yourself to the image of God's Son, we want to encourage you to begin doing that once again. If there's any way we can help you, please come forward as we stand and sing.